first chapter of James and verse 17. James chapter 1, we'll read verse 17, which was before us last week. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God bless to us those two verses this evening. Last week, you'll remember, we analyzed something of the truth of verse 17. Every good and perfect gift coming down from above. We looked at physical and material gifts. And these, one said, are not to be attributed to secondary agencies or causes. God is the fountain of all things. Everything issues from him. We briefly then turned our attention to spiritual blessings, where, of course, God is the alone giver. Man cannot earn or merit any spiritual blessing. All comes from him who is the Father of lights. We spent some time on that rather unusual title, the Father of Lights. You see, God is the Father, or the Creator, even of all the lights and the luminaries in the heavens. He is also the Father, the originator of all spiritual light. And in this I drew attention to the contrast between this and previous verses, which gave us negative truth, as it stated that God could never tempt any man, neither could he be charged with putting a person into such a situation that that person could not help themselves. If this was to be the case, then there would be darkness, or there would be a shadow cast upon the Almighty. And such a thought is blasphemous. And so does James turn from the negative to the positive, as he affirms that God, as being the Father of lights, he was himself eternal light. He could not beget darkness. He is the Father of lights. He is eternal light. He ever has been, ever will be. He is the originator of all light, created light, and spiritual. And in this he is immutable, never changes. He's the Father of lights. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. Now this evening we are to go much deeper into the spiritual aspect. The spiritual aspect. The Father of lights who is immutable. Giving from above good and perfect gifts which are eternal. The truth which comes before us now is of very great importance, as it is found in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, those who have criticized the writings of James over the years, and many have, but those who have criticized the writings of James by saying that there is little, if any, gospel truth in his epistle, well, they certainly cannot have read this verse very carefully. For here we have that which is basic and fundamental to man's redemption. It's a plain statement of fact that God the Father is the originator of our salvation. It is of his own will. It is wrought in us by the word of truth. Now, if that's not the gospel, then I don't know what the gospel is. He is the originator of our salvation. He has begotten us of his own will, and it's accomplished through the word of truth, making us a kind of first fruits. Now he's opened up for us by James the subject of regeneration and of new birth. That which is spoken of in a variety of ways in the Holy Scriptures, each giving a special emphasis to a particular aspect. In the Word of God, our salvation is said to be a new creation. It is said to be a resurrection from our dead in sins position. It is likened to being brought from darkness into light. It is spoken of as being rescued from bondage and brought into liberty. It's also referred to as becoming alive unto righteousness. Well, all this and much more is found in the Word of God. So at once, as we come to this verse here pertaining to regeneration and being begotten again, we see at once that there are volumes of truth in this verse which is before us. First, James sets forth the nature of regeneration. God begat us. God begat us. You see, this is the beginning of a new life. A Christian is one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and born again. Such a person then has spiritual life. Spiritual life. A life which is begotten of God, who is the Father of lights. You see, it's the Father that begets in the natural and in the spiritual. Father has begotten us to a new life, a spiritual life. Well, this effects a radical change. They have been transformed, says the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, of course, in Romans 12 and verse 2. Such have been transformed by the renewing of the mind so as to prove, that is, in a personal manner, how good and how perfect the will of God is. The desires of the mind and of the heart become different. There is an inbuilt consciousness of God. An inbuilt consciousness of God. As the body, the actual body, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. A true fear of God then becomes instinctive. A love of God becomes dominant within, which constrains us to obedience. Then with the psalmist, we can truthfully say, "Oh, how I love thy law. Thy commandments are my delight." Now, this is conversion, dear ones. This is conversion. If there is no change in a person's life, then how can they claim to be converted? The very meaning of the word is to undergo a change. To undergo a change. That's conversion. And it's the result of regeneration. I remember talking to a lady on one occasion. And she was speaking to me about her son. And her son, to all appearance, is a real man of the world. Prosperous businessman. No one would ever see any evidences of spiritual life in him. None whatsoever. Truly a man of the world. And he lived for the things of the world. But she said, of course, I know he's not all that he might be. But he was converted, you know, when he was a boy. He was converted, but he never was. There was no change there. So how could he claim to be converted? And how could she ever be so deluded? Conversion is to undergo a change. And this is exactly what happens when a person is begotten of God. It is a new life which affects the whole person, the spirit, the soul, and the body. It's not something which just affects the spirit. It affects the whole person. God does not convert the spirit and leave the body to go its own way. Of course not. Man was created a whole personality, spirit, soul, and body. Christ redeemed the whole person. He didn't redeem just the soul, the whole person. And if they're begotten of God, they'll be converted. You see, the word conversion has lost its true meaning. Many things which once brought pleasure and satisfaction to the flesh at conversion are cast off. Companions and associates of our unregenerate days, though they may be hearty, jovial, good-hearted people as far as they go, but at conversion we cannot any longer look upon them as cherished friends. Because our thoughts and our ways are now totally different. It's not that we cut them off. Neither do we give off an air of great superiority. God forbid. For this is not the Spirit of Christ. We don't cut them off. But invariably, this will work the other way, you know. If a Christian is living as they should, coming clean on worldly and fleshly issues, always seeking to walk in the path of God's commandments, it's the worldling that'll do the cutting off. They may not cast us off completely, but they won't want to become too deeply associated with us. And of this I am convinced, that a consistent Christian life is 9/10 of the answer to shedding worldly associates. Ever let us remember that men love darkness rather than light. Well, it then most surely follows that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, they'll soon drop off because they hate the light. They wouldn't admit it, but they do. They hate the light. And neither will they come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. It's the truth of John 3 in verse 20. They just won't come to the light, and they won't want to walk with a person who's walking in the light. If we're walking in the light as he is in the light, they'll drop off. And if they're hanging on, just as they always did, then we need to examine our walk very carefully. Regeneration is the implantation of a new life which results in a new walk. Out of the heart are the issues of life, says the Word of God. The issues of life stem from the heart, and so will a cleansed and a purified heart be manifested by holiness of walk and conduct. This can be no other if our profession be genuine. It will not work any other way if our profession is genuine. I ask, how can it? For this new life is begotten of God. Those that walk in darkness won't want any association with it. This new life, dear ones, is begotten of God. And God does not beget a life which is worldly or fleshly. He does not beget such a life. If this was the case, then why did not God leave us as we were? What's the point of regeneration? What's the point of being begotten of God? No point whatsoever. God does not beget a worldly or a fleshly life. If God begat us, then obviously we are his children. Behold, writes John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. Stop. Consider. Contemplate. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, beloved, as his redeemed children, we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. The vocation, the profession, the business to which he's called us. We know what our vocation in life is or was. Naturally speaking, my vocation was a farmer. But the new life, the spiritual life, God has brought us into another vocation. Ambassadors, witnesses, his redeemed children. Then walk worthy of that vocation. It's the word of Holy Scripture. Walk in the truth. It's the writings of Paul who speak of the vocation in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Walking in the truth of the words of John in his third epistle, verse 4. You see, we are to walk worthy of God who begat us. Let us now come to another thought presented to us in this verse 18. The instrumentality of regeneration. God begat us with the word of truth. The word of truth. The word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. It is the word of truth. It's a wonderful designation, really. But it couldn't be any other. Because in him there is no darkness at all. And it's God's word. The God who does not lie. Who cannot lie. So his word can be nothing other than the word of truth. One writer has stated, and I was rather struck by this comment. He stated this: whatever is contrary to the Bible is false. Whatever is contrary to the Bible is false. Anything, everything, which doesn't line up with the Word of God is false. It's not the truth. And then he went on to say, and whatever is compared to the Bible is insignificant. We often try to draw illustrations from perhaps everyday things and from commonplace life, using it as a metaphor or kind of a parable. Well, whatever human illustration might be drawn, they are ever and always insufficient. Precisely the same with all the types of the Old Testament, although of course they were God-ordained. But every type broke down somewhere. They were insufficient. All the offerings would present a certain aspect of the work of Christ, but only a certain aspect. They were totally insufficient to produce the whole picture. The same with the earthly parables which our Lord spoke. He spoke them himself. But they only illustrate just one aspect of truth. So anything which is compared to the Word of God from outside, it's quite insignificant by comparison. But anything which is contrary to the Word of God is false. Preeminently, the content of the Bible, as we know, is the gospel. The new, the spiritual life of which we have been speaking is brought about by this word of truth. And it's brought about by the word of truth being heard, understood, and believed. Peter, writing in his first epistle, chapter 1, in verse 23, being born again, this is the subject, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you, Peter goes on to say in verse 25. This word of God, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In his second letter, chapter 1, in verse 4, he tells us that it is by God's exceeding great and precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature, the new life, the spiritual life, the life of Christ. It's through these exceeding great and precious promises contained in the Word. When on earth the Lord Jesus, who was himself the living Word, he said in John 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words. Words of truth. Their spirit, their life. Our Lord in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, the living word. And that's life eternal. Hearing the gospel and believing it is the means of bringing about regeneration. And when a man really believes the word of truth, when he really believes the word of truth, he becomes convinced of sin, his sin. Not so concerned about other people's sin then. When he believes the word of truth, he becomes convinced of his sin, personal sin. He realizes his awful state in the sight of God. And to God he cries for mercy. And dear ones, this humiliation and state of conviction, which will bring a man to realize his own personal sin and to cry to God for mercy, that's totally alien to the natural man. The natural man will never do it. Humble himself in this way. Never will he of himself come to this position. Never will he come to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Because you see, in his natural state, he loves darkness rather than light. Well, how is it then? How is it that some do come to repentance and confession? How did you come? How did I come? How did I come to this point of crying to God for mercy and obtaining a new life in Christ? Well, this verse 18 of James chapter 1 supplies the answer. He, the Father of lights, begat us. He begat us. And although God has given to this world that good and that perfect gift, the Scriptures of truth, part of the world in which we live is absolutely flooded with Bibles. And although God has given to this world that good and perfect gift, men do not value it. They will not accept it. They'll question, they'll criticize, but they'll reject the Word of God. And although possessing the Bible, even if it is read, it will never of itself infuse spiritual life. Never. God himself must intervene in supernatural and divine power. Blind eyes must be opened. Or otherwise, even if a man is diligent in reading the Bible, he'll only read it as literature, just as he would read any other book. Blind eyes must be opened. Deaf ears must be unstopped. Ignorant minds must be enlightened, and stony hearts must be removed. In the language of the Ephesian epistle, God in mercy must quicken us before we live in a spiritual sense. And this is all of the grace of God through faith. And that, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a divine act upon the person by God, the Holy Spirit. A divine act upon the person. In the word of truth, our salvation is seen in this book which we hold in our hands, the word of truth. Our salvation is seen to be of the Father, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being the immediate agent, the active person in the Godhead, effecting the actual regeneration. New birth, the infusing of spiritual life, is of God, who's the Father of lights, and it's through the Holy Ghost. Spiritual life, when traced to its origin, dear ones, is all of God, every bit of it. Of his own will begat he us, not of our wills. Of his own will begat he us. It is the sovereign and spontaneous grace of God, and that alone, which accounts for your salvation and mine. In tracing the history of human benevolence, kind deeds, philanthropic activities among men, it is usual to find that there is a cause which has prompted such action. Or the person may have been prompted or influenced by others to do something in a given situation. Or it could also be that because it was within the reason and the power of a certain person to act benevolently, and they had the resources so to do, that they decided to do this, whatever they were set out to do. They decided on themselves to do it. Because by so doing, they would certainly make a name for themselves. And they'd go down in history as being a great philanthropist. Well, nothing of this nature, dear ones, can be attached to the Almighty. Nothing. In Isaiah 40, in verse 13, words which you know so well, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" Who suggested or influenced the Father of Lights to show kindness to sinners? Who suggested or influenced him? What was there in us by nature to attract a holy God? Was there anything which caused him to act in grace and compassion? Nothing. We were alienated. Yea, we were at enmity with him. Sinning and in constant rebellion. Our very presence on this earth was an ongoing offense to him. Perhaps we've never thought of that. But it is so. This evil world and all the inhabitants, in their teeming billions, apart from the elect, they're an offense to God. It's not what God created. And we were amongst them. Our very presence on this planet was an offense to him. And we were under the divine sentence of death. It is as the hymn writer Keith put it, "What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. 'Twas all of thy grace we were brought to obey, while others were suffered to go the road which by nature we chose as our way, which leads to the regions of woe. Then give all the glory to his holy name. To him all the glory belongs. Be yours the high joy still to sound forth his praise and crown him in each of your songs." And that is true. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote the Apostle Paul, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, as he hath chosen us, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. It's conversion. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, dear ones. Those five words sum it all up. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of blood. Knocks covenant theology completely out. Matters not what our parents were. It's not of blood. Neither is it of the will of man. If it was of the will of man, if I could will salvation to any man, I'd will it to everyone in Biddeford tonight. We can't. And neither is it of our own will. It is the gift of God. And I must just link up with what has gone before. Because this verse 18 is not disjointed from that which has gone before. One has said that God can never be charged with tempting any man to evil. Never can he be seen to be the author of sin, which is the truth of verses 13 and 14. From him come all good and perfect gifts, as we saw in verse 17. Well, then follows this verse which is before us now. That gift supreme. The most precious gift that could ever be given to sinners who were perishing in their sins and heading for eternal death, namely spiritual life. And that has been given spontaneously in sovereign grace by the Father of lights. God can never bring a man even into the shadow, let alone put him into a position where he's got to sin. Now he brings us, he's the Father of lights, and of his own will, according to his own will, according to the purposes of election, he brings us into light. Of his own will hath he begotten us. He's not the author of sin. He is the author of life. Suppose my soul adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the circle of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Begotten of God, born into his family by the Holy Spirit. Now to come to the last phrase of this verse, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now under the Old Testament Levitical order, a Jewish husbandman would bring in his first sheaf of corn, or his first basket of fruit, and present it unto the priest, and he would lay it before the Lord. It was the first fruits. It was an acknowledgement that all the harvest was the Lord's. It all came from Him, from above, from the Father of lights. But this offering of the first fruits was special. And it was precious. Now I know that Christ is spoken of as the first fruit of the resurrection. But He is the first fruits, dear ones, of all His people. That's the preciousness of it. He's the first fruits of all His people. It's the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming, the whole, the complete harvest. He is the head of the body, and we are the members. But as we have seen on so many occasions in other series, the head and the members are never seen apart in the purposes of God. Never. The head and the members are always viewed as one. And that body, the church, is one day going to be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Redeemed sinners are made perfect in Christ. And they will walk with Him in white. They're special. They're precious. A kind of first fruits, James put it. A kind of first fruits. In other words, just like the head. Kind of first fruits of all God's creatures, far surpassing on fallen angels. We've seen much of this on Lord's Day mornings of late. Far surpassing on fallen angels in that day to come. They're not first fruits. And John saw that company. He had a preview of it, as if a motion picture was flashed before him. And he saw the whole church in that revelation. He wouldn't have identified you and I, but we were there. We've always been there in the purposes of Christ and of God. But John saw that company. Everyone that had been begotten by the Holy Spirit through the word of truth, they were all there. Everyone who had received the supreme gift of eternal life by the sovereign will of the Father of lights. And so does that apostle record it in Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Think of it. Our eternal occupation. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I conclude this sermon with the words of John Kent. On such love, my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah. Grace shall reign eternally. Amen. Perhaps we could sing the whole of that hymn before we part. Hymn number 501. 501. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breadth or length can tell? On its glories Let my soul forever dwell. 501.
Shall pluck thee, none shall pluck thee.